As we continue in worship, we're going to turn to Hebrews 9. Thank you. Daniel 9.
Hebrews in the morning.
Thank you very much. Keeping me honest here. I think I might be able to preach that one easier. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place." This is the word of the Lord. Before we delve into our passage and look at all that is declared here to Daniel, let us turn to the giver of the word in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law and curse. That, Father God, you have in Christ Jesus brought us before yourself, providing all of our need, all that is required. That, Lord, you are, well, as Paul says, it is a gift not earned but received. Received by faith. Lord, let us now view this work, this gift of Christ on the cross. Not for his sin, but for ours. A most costly gift that we are receiving, that we have received. Go before us, we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at this whole passage. We went through the whole, all that was given to Daniel by Gabriel, that began in verse 24, went to the end of the chapter, and we looked at the passage as a whole, discussing how the 70 weeks should be interpreted as 70 periods of 7 years, that God was looking out over the expanse of human, what we see as history, but for Daniel is still the future, and saying, "This is what I have decreed is going to happen." And we came in that conclusion of that 70 weeks to the 70 weeks. We should not get distracted by the minutiae. It deals with Christ Jesus and the work that was going to happen when he came. It is a pre-incarnate prophetic decree of Christ and his work that we have here in the verse that we're going to look at today. As we get into the depth of what Christ did when he came, and specifically when he came and died on a cross. For Daniel, it might have been considered like an hors d'oeuvre. That meal that it's going to be fulfilled in 490 years. Savory snack here for you, Daniel. This is what I have decreed. That prayer that you prayed earlier in chapter 9, when you were praying about the sin of the people, when you were praying about needing God's forgiveness and restoration to the people, Daniel, here's a little token, an hors d'oeuvre. Chew on this. And that's what verse 24 is, this hors d'oeuvre for Daniel. Taste and savor. But it's, as we read it, it's our hors d'oeuvre also. We celebrate the season in the church calendar of Advent, a time when we prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the celebration of Christmas and Him becoming human flesh, taking upon Himself human flesh to be born. And in that time of Advent, we also look for that in anticipation to that second Advent, when Christ will come again and bring in the fulfillment of everything. I bring this up because how many of us are taking the time to prepare for that greatest of work? That greatest of work when Christ took upon Himself the cross. To prepare for the memorial of His death. This is a season also. And I would even argue what a greater season, because God coming to earth does nothing if that's all He does. If He just came, I just want to know what it's like to be human. It would have accomplished nothing. But no, He came to lay His life down. Just like Advent, some Christian traditions have the season that is preparing for this. The season of Lent. A season of preparation for the trauma of Good Friday. The anticipation of the resurrection on Easter morning. Well, it's my desire for us to be preparing ourselves for that Good Friday, for that Resurrection Sunday. This verse 24 is the place where we can turn. We can turn and look and see the very work that Christ accomplished on the cross. I want us to consider, we make a big deal out of resurrection. We do. We plan a special celebration before worship. Usually we gather together. It's a time of eating and feasting and fellowship, and we encourage one another to enjoy the day. And yet when Paul talked about what he preached, he did not say, "We preach the resurrection." He did not say that everything we do is about the resurrection. Rather, when he was talking to the church at Corinth and telling them what he preached, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." Now, we can look in Paul's writings and we know he didn't just focus on the cross. We know he went beyond that. We know he looked at the resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Now, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we preach in vain and your faith is in vain." But before that resurrection morning is Good Friday. Before he rises from the dead, he became dead on the cross. Our faith finds firm footing on the resurrection. It is the resurrected Christ appearing to his apostles, who transformed them from fearful followers, to bold proclaimers of the gospel. But our justification finds its footing at the cross. This revelation to Daniel, Daniel 9, verse 24, is the list of that which Christ accomplished on the cross. It seems like a simplistic list of work that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. We can read it down. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. To anoint the most holy place. In reading through it and writing it out, it almost looks like that which you would get from an employer that is your job description. Here's what you were to do. Here's what Christ took when he said, I'm willing to do your plan, God. And here's what he received. This is what I want you to do, son. I want you to finish the transgression. I want you to make an end to sin. I want you to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I want you to seal a vision and prophecy, and I want you to anoint the most holy place. This is what I have for you. So this is what I have for you. Let's just take them in order, and we probably won't get through them all as in depth as I would have liked. But that first one, to finish the transgression. In your Bibles, if you have a pencil, underline the most important word in that that description, in that work, the. It's a definite article, and as such, it deals with a definite transgression. We need to picture this as the transgression. The transgression. The transgression that placed us in our present circumstance. In the beginning, God created, and in that creation, he pronounced all was good. In fact, he got to the very end of that work of creation and he looked at it all and it said, it is very good. But something happened. Because you get to Jesus in the New Testament and an individual comes up to him and he goes, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus goes, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. We need to focus on that no one is good aspect. Because in the beginning, God created, when he created it, he said, very good. And by the time Jesus comes around, he says, no one is good but the Creator. Paul, citing the Old Testament in Romans 3, goes on about this not good. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Something happened between Genesis 1 and the New Testament. Something happened even before the New Testament, because it was the Old Testament prophets that Paul was quoting. We must ask, what happened between Genesis 1, where God saw all and said it was very good, and the proclamation, no one is good? Well, the answer is Genesis 3, where the man and the woman ate of the fruit of the tree which they were commanded not to eat. As God said, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Surely die. Isn't it amazing that We contemplate death as just a natural experience of life. We take it as a given that if we live, we must die. In fact, there's the saying, nothing is certain except for taxes and death. We take it as natural. But when we look in Scripture, we see that death is the most unnatural aspect of creation. It's most unnatural to God's intent. In fact, death, which we just say is part of life, is the penalty for transgressing our Creator's command. And Paul is reflecting on this in Romans 5. In Romans 5, he says this, he writes this, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You want to know what happened between the creation and the no one is good? It was the man who ate of the fruit he was forbidden to eat, and through that one man, sin entered into the world, along with it death. So that from the very first individual of human creation, we have had death. So we think death is natural. In fact, Paul goes on, verse 14 of Romans 5. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In this we see that Paul is dealing with the transgression. Here's individuals who haven't even sinned like Adam sinned, and yet they were accounted in his sin. You get to Genesis 5, and God is going to emphasize the fact that that sin has spread to everyone. It's Genesis 5 is the list of generations, and it's you gotta be attentive to what it is saying, because it's a declaration that what God said is actually what's happening. We get confused in the numbers. We get caught up in the counting the dates and the time. We want to know. But every one of those generations, the scripture says, and he died. It's like, have you seen the movie The Croods? Grog, he tells these stories. So-and-so went out, and he died. And that's what we get in Genesis 5. Adam, and he died. Seth, and he died. Enosh, and he died. Just squish, squish, squish. God said it was going to happen. The transgression is the transgression of all transgressions. It is the transgression that has plagued all of humanity. The transgression of our first father Adam. It's a transgression that's described by one individual when he says it's the revolt, the rebellion, the refusal of subjugation. The refusal of subjugation. And it's in all of our hearts. Because Adam brought it in. This is the transgression that theologians refer to as original sin. The transgression that spread to all men, women, and children. It's the transgression, it's the sin that David spoke of in Psalm 51 when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother and in sin my mother conceived me." This whole idea that before David had even gone forth from the womb, there was already the stain of sin upon his life. But in this prophecy to Daniel, the transgression is finished. Jesus, the Son of God, came to finish the transgression. Well, we need to ask the question, how? If our penalty for this transgression is death, then we see in the crucifixion Jesus taking this penalty upon himself. In John's gospel, he reveals this succinctly. John chapter 10. Jesus is giving the parable of the good shepherd. And listen to the words. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And listen to this. I lay down my life for the sheep. Again in verse 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. We need to see that there is solidarity between God the Father and God the Son. Some theologians look at the cross and call it cosmic child abuse. They look and say, this is a wrathful God treating someone the way that no one ever ought to treat anyone. But they've missed it. Because this isn't God treating anyone anyway, it is the Son coming in the Father's name saying, I'm going to lay it down. I'm just going to give it up. I'm going to hand it over. I have been given authority. Did you hear that word? I have been given authority to lay it down. We might look to the garden, Jesus praying, Father, is there any other way? If this authority is Jesus, then he can say, no, I don't want to. In fact, he says, I can call down a legion of angels and I do not have to endure this. Did we miss it? I have the authority to lay it down. Jesus wasn't begging God, let me go. He was saying, God, I really don't want to do this, but I have been given authority to do it. And I will lay it down. Not cosmic child abuse, but a God offering himself for a transgression, the transgression that is ours to bear. He's laying it down, his life, to finish the transgression. This is emphasized again in the final agonies of the cross in the Gospel of John. John 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Taking the prophetic words from Daniel, what is finished? The transgression. It is finished. And the authority that I spoke of, it's right here still. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He had to give up his spirit because he was under no penalty of his own for his own sin. He had to release it. He had to lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. Benson on this aspect says Jesus was canceling the primeval guilt of Adam's apostasy and reversing the sentence of mortality, then passed on. That was then, at that time, passed on the whole of human race. Paul describes the transformation that is, it is applied by Christ's work to the finish of the transgression when he writes in Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of all life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. He's talking about this transformation, the finishing of the transgression. Jesus fulfilled the penalty of the transgression for all who believe in Christ Jesus. The transgression is finished. It's why we as Christians speak of being born again. We are no longer descendants of Adam, which is our natural birth. We are born again because we are no longer heading towards death. But we are recipients of Christ's finished work leading to life. Well, you're saying if he spent this much time on number one and there's five more... As I said, we probably won't finish. The second work Jesus accomplished on the cross was to make an end of sin. This sounds very synonymous with that first work, to finish the transgression. But they are drastically different. The Hebrew is literally to seal up sin. We worked on the shed last year, and we put in a window in the shed, and there's a big gap around the whole of the window. And after it's set in place, and you take that foam and you spray it into that crack, and it just starts getting rid of the hole in the space that's there. And what is being declared to Daniel is that Jesus is taking care of the gap. All that separates us from God. Jesus is coming in and he's saying, there's no longer any separation. I'm sealing it up. The sin. I'm going to make an end of sin. This is speaking to the believer. And it's the work that theologians called sanctification. Hebrews 10 describes it this way. Hebrews 10 verse 14. For by one offering he made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. Those who are being transformed. When C.S. Lewis talks about salvation, he says God is not willing to leave us in the gutter where he found us, playing with mud, but he wants to take us someplace where we can't even imagine. He wants to take us on like holiday to the beach where we can see the ocean and sandcastles. It's an utter transformation, and that is the work that Jesus is doing and providing for us at the cross. To seal up sin. To make an end of sin for those who are God's people. Paul, speaking to believers in the book of Romans in 8, he says this, that we have been predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. The gap that is between sinful man and the righteousness of Christ. God in Christ Jesus is going to start taking us from our place of sin and start moving us along that trajectory, forming, shaping, conforming us into the image of Christ Jesus. We need to understand that this isn't going to be a completed work this side of the glory of eternity. In fact, John in his first epistle says this: if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Believer, no, there is still sin in you, and you have not gone away from sin, and you cannot, because you are still bound up with this body of flesh and sin. But God is going to be working in you, giving you a desire to want the things He wants, to do the things He does. He's going to be producing that fruit within you that we read of in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we look to the cross, He's providing that work. He's saying it can go forward now. Sealing it up. Doing away with sin. Third work of Christ is to make atonement for iniquity. This deals with the sin that Christ is trying to seal up. Yes, dear believers, we do not always think in righteousness. We do not always speak in righteousness. We do not always act in righteousness. But there is an atonement for this iniquity. It's the work of Christ. It deals with our personal committing of sin, but it also deals with our omission, our ignorance, our neglect of righteousness. And for both of these, the wages of sin is death. But Christ is going to step into our place. When we understand what Scripture is saying about who we are, it means that we deserve the cross. It means that we deserve to be nailed there and die suffering, because we are sinners. We have committed iniquity. That death I talked about for the transgression, that death that is the lot of all mankind, there is an even greater death. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And there is a judgment, a spiritual death, a hell for our iniquity, for the things we commit, the neglect of righteousness. But Jesus says, "I will atone for it." He's offering himself in our place. This too we see in the gospel accounts. Because we understand that God, by His righteous judgment, can condemn us all to hell and eternal separation from Himself. But in the Gospels, we read of these words in Matthew 27. He's on the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That judgment against sin, that judgment against our iniquity for committing of sin, for neglecting and omitting righteousness. Jesus stood in our place before God the Father, and he took upon himself the separation that is deserved us. I cannot explain it. But when I understand that by my iniquity, I am deserving of the judgment that my body and soul be destroyed in hell, and Jesus himself took this wrath upon himself upon the cross, atoning for our iniquity, for my iniquity. Dear believers, Jesus paid it all. You cannot sin out beyond what he can atone for. Every last failure on our behalf, he took when he was atoning for our sin, for our iniquity. To bring an everlasting righteousness. That's number, what, 4? I'm just going to kind of go through my notes. Paul to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I saved this verse for right here because this is perfect. It hits point number 3. It's point number 4. The iniquity that he atoned for. The righteousness that is ours. An everlasting righteousness. If your righteousness is Christ Jesus, or if you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and his righteousness is perfect, what can you add to perfection? He's done it all. Everything required for us to enter into glory. He's fulfilled it. For us believers, it is an everlasting righteousness because he is God, eternal. His righteousness can never falter, fail, or come to an end. Well, now we come to these last 2 points. To seal up vision and prophecy. I know last week I came to this place as I came to the end of my sermon, and I'm going to return to it again. Hebrews, the author to Hebrews, he writes this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. To seal up vision and prophecy, it has come to an end because it is fulfilled. It was fulfilled upon the cross. Our entrance into eternity, into the presence of God, is fulfilled by Christ's work on the cross. We don't need any more. We don't need to add to Scripture. There are what individuals would call the church who have added to Scripture and gone beyond, and they start adding our work to this, and they start making this about what we need to do. But Scripture is succinct and clear that it is Christ's work. We cannot add to Scripture. It has come to an end. It is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. For those in the Old Testament, they were always looking forward. They were looking to the cross. Daniel was looking to this 490 years ahead. When all this would be done, the transgression finished, sin make an end of it, atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness. He was looking forward. For us, after the New Testament, we look back. It's done. We need no more. Complete. Vision and prophecy complete in Christ Jesus. Anoint the most holy place. What is the most holy place? The presence of God. And this takes us back to that where we began this morning. Psalm 122, where we are invited into his presence to worship. Jesus are taking that priestly work, walking into the most holy place with blood. But he didn't walk in for covering his own sin, but ours. So that we too can be invited in. This too is laid out in the Gospels, where it said at that moment the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. We've been invited. As we prepare for the crucifixion, as we make our hearts and minds conceive of this great tragedy, let us also see of the great gift. As Christ was doing that which was required of us, so that by grace we might be saved. Father God, we come before you. We understand that we come to you in the work of Christ, who finished the transgression, made an end of sin, made an atonement for our iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. When Scripture says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, this is what is declared because he has finished it. Help us. Help us to see Christ. Help us to work through in our own lives what this means, how it should affect our prayer, how it should affect our boldness to go out into the community and live for Christ, to do good works so that the world around us will see our good works and glorify you. Lord God, help us to see this as how we interact with one another. Individuals all absolutely in need of Christ for salvation. It's not a comparison game. It's a co-laboring, it's a fellowship. All of us on the journey like pilgrim to the celestial city. work it out in us. We pray in Christ. Amen.
Would you please stand with me? Could you say about